I got to see my grandkids this week, and I'm still seeing them. And they'll be here tonight. Glad that you're here. We've been talking about, we're just beginning study of the book of Hebrews. Jamie introduced this class last week. And it occurred to me that this is where, you know, this is an adult level class, really. If you had a prerequisite for Hebrews, it'd be, what, the Old Testament? You're not going to excel in Hebrews if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. For those who are in the scientific community, I took very little calculus, but I remember the teacher saying, you know, all those years you spent talking about A squared and B plus and CX and all that stuff, it didn't make any sense. He said, this is where you put it all together and actually do something with it, like build a bridge or build a road or check the stress of metals and things like that. That's where you all put it together to make sense. Well, if you ever just learned a lot of facts out of the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is where you'll see them make more sense. You see them in their context in the Old Testament, but ultimately you'll see them make more sense when we study this adult class of Hebrews. So I hope that you're ready to study this evening. I hope you're ready to contribute. Because very interesting topics in this first chapter, and I hope that it sparks your need to tell me what you perceive and the way things that hit you a certain way. Anybody new that we should announce that we maybe don't know about that we should pray for? Okay, if you'll go with me as we. Before we begin, our Father in heaven, we ask you to help us to calm our spirits now as we come before you and in this class as we look to open your word and to see what you have for us to learn this evening. We realize we have very many blessings to be thankful for our homes and our clothing and food, shelter. We don't, even if we don't have them in abundance, we have them. We thank you for this church and for an evening like this when we come together and we see friendly faces and those whose souls also care about your word and about spiritual things. And we ask your blessings to be upon us as we study together and teach one another and learn from your word and strengthen our faith so that we're ready when the day of temptation comes to us, as it will certainly within our lifetimes. We thank you for all the teachers working with our children in the back. And we pray that your blessings will be upon this church, that it'll be a place where we can come and study in calmness and grow our spirits, and where the truth will be taught and people will be encouraged to live more faithfully to you. In your son's name, amen. Okay, well, as we open up, we'd like to just get our minds focused on the verses. And if I could just have two readers, one to read verses 1 through 7, the other one 8 through 14. Could I have a volunteer for those? Chapter 1, 1 through 7, and then Phil 8 through 14.
Ready?
Yes.
To us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the names he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire.
But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Could you read one more
verse there, Phil?
This first verse in the next chapter.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it.
Okay. So, in that reading, your minds are darting back to things that you recognize from the Old Testament. You might not know where they're from, but they're from Psalms and from 2 Samuel and from Deuteronomy. And it's beautiful to me, the way the words come across, because I've heard them so many times, and I know the important things that they're speaking about. In the first three verses, we're going to talk about, in times past, God spoke by the prophets, but he now speaks by his Son. And it's going to describe that Jesus is heir of all things, that he through him he made the worlds, that he is the brightness of God's glory, that he is express image of God's person, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that he purged our sins by himself, and he sat down at the right hand of God. A verse to remember, in other words, draw your attention to it, Hebrews 1 and verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When we started last week, Jamie asked, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the book of Hebrews? And some of the things that came to mind was Hebrews 11 and 1. The faith chapter. All of those who are our examples by faith. The first thing that came to my mind was the idea of comparisons and things that are better in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, than the Old. If anybody had something in mind that they forgot to mention last week, go ahead and speak right up. As we jump into one of the questions, in this first verse that says, long ago, in many times and ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son. With those kind of words in mind, why is it so important that the Hebrew writer needed to show Christ was better than the prophets and the angels? There's a very practical reason. Why?
What the writer is trying to show here is that the prophets were standard at that time for their time, and there was many prophets. But in the New Covenant, the Son is the standard, and he's the only one.
And who was this book written to?
The Jews.
The Jews, yes. Well,
how many Jews we have here? Is important for us? Is important for us also? So if the context is to Jews, but we learn much about it too. I mean, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who weren't Jews. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about what happened to the Israelites and how they got stuck in Egypt because of their unbelief after seeing all the miracles of God. So he doesn't want us to be ignorant about that either. But when you think primarily to the Hebrews, right, they're going to respect the things that they grew up with, the prophets, and the angels were held very high in esteem. In high esteem. So he's got to make the point. It's very important to make the point that Christ is much better than the angels and the prophets. What is a prophet anyway? The first thing that comes to mind sometimes is somebody who prophesies, who is speaking about future events. That is true. And what made a true prophet? Whether the things actually came to be or not. Not just one who predicts 100 million things and some little small detail might come true. But more than that, what is a prophet? And can you expound on that? One of God's messengers?
Can you put it in any other words?
God spoke through them.
Okay. And if you're going to speak to somebody, they're going to be your mouth.
When God was choosing Moses, remember Moses was a little reluctant. And the anger of the here in Exodus 4:14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, there's Aaron, your brother, the Levite. I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad. Verse 15, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you both what to do. And he shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. In the next verse, it more pointedly says what I was trying to express or find. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So Aaron was going to be the mouth of Moses, but God was feeding Moses and Aaron what to say. So prophets did foretell the future, but they were preachers. They were warning people. They were telling them what to do that was right, telling them what was wrong, and they better turn from their ways. They were preachers. They were teachers. They weren't always prophesying. What is meant by this phrase, speaking in various times and various ways? From your Bible knowledge, how do you describe that in your words?
Spoke through many people throughout the years. The Mosaic Way before, and Abraham spoke, and what was the second part of your question?
Various times, various ways.
In various ways. Through their actions and their words, other than that. And he showed the pillar of fire the way, the pillar of smoke in the daytime, fire at night.
How do you speak to Moses in the mountain?
Burning bush.
Yeah. How do you speak to Abraham?
Personal.
Personal. How do you speak to Job? You ever wish that
you didn't have to go through the Bible, that God could just speak to you directly? Yes, and then you think about it and. I wouldn't really want to be like Job when you get carried away with your thoughts and then, you know, somewhere in chapter 38, God says, okay, sit down, stop talking. You've been flapping your gums long enough. Now listen, I don't think I would want that experience. God usually spoke through messengers, as Don alluded to. He used the prophets. That's the way he spoke. But now the point is being made that he speaks to us through his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Different ways in our perception that we can look at God's revealing in the Old Testament. How many here are familiar with how the Old Testament books might be grouped? And I've seen this, that the first five books are called the books of law. And then there's 12 books of history. And then there's five books of poetry. And then there's 17 books of prophecy. I'm just curious, how many have learned that before? And if you haven't, I apologize. It'd be kind of neat for us to have a rudimentary class like that to make sure everybody had that, but there's so many things for us to study, it's hard to cover all the bases. But lots of times, at least when I was a child, everybody would know that. It was in the back of every class book I ever had.
The Bible was not written chronologically.
True.
And so
they're grouped logically, though, aren't they?
Yeah.
And that's why they can be.
So that's why you have the groups that grouped it together. Man put them in the order that they are.
But I was trying to display all the various
ways that the Bible relates to us. How many here are really good in history? There are some people who just love history. They stop at placards while they're traveling, they just read it, and just go from one to another. That's not me. Because I'm not good at history. I'm probably more interested now than I was 30 years ago. But how many different ways did the Old Testament teach us? Does the book of Ezekiel gets involved in a lot of imagery? But think, does that relate to you? Maybe to somebody who works with artistic things and sees pictures readily, and the meaning of pictures as they're talked about. But to others, the book of Jonah tells us about a man who didn't want to do what God wanted. He ran the opposite way and realized he could never get away from God. How many different ways does the Old Testament teach us? Various ways. Anybody want to live in Leviticus and study the details of the Old Testament and then go to Deuteronomy and cover it again in different details? Some people probably like details. But others of us would gravitate to other topics. If you study the judges, and you came across this verse, this is all that's written about this judge. And Shamgar was the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. We had a preacher visit, his name was Floyd Chapelier. He taught a lesson on this. And he was making the point, what can we say about this? This is all we know. What would you say? Go, John? Oh. I don't remember. He had more than one point. But one of them that I remembered was the ox goad. He used what he had. That stuck with me. He didn't worry about what he didn't have. He used what he had. And he fulfilled God's purpose. How does the Bible teach us? Well, the more we study, the more we have somebody sometimes to explain and enlighten us, the more we learn. Jason Hardin, of course, we know what the Psalms are like. He had a lesson out. And he based it on Apple selling their apps, saying there's an app for that. And he then merged that into his lesson, which said there's a psalm for that. I just wanted to show you. You want to look that up on our webpage? It's right there. The name of it is There's a Psalm for That. Are you contemplating origins? Think Psalm 33. From bed? Are you going to bed? Are you thirsty? Or are you going to work? Think Psalm 104. Celebrating the Lord's Day. Enjoying childhood. Look at the list of things. The things that the Bible will teach us in various ways. Halfway down there on the page there, overcome by fear. Disappointed by the governments of men. That caught my attention. Growing old, mourning the death of a loved one, anticipating eternity. And Jason finished that lesson with, remember this week, whatever your circumstances in life, there's a psalm for that. We've been taught in various ways and by various means. In the Old Testament, we can see larger classifications. You see on the far right there, we live in the age of Jesus being the one we should hear. But we also learn from the Old Testament. And when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were receiving their promises, we call that the patriarchal age, because God spoke to the fathers. But then when Moses came on the scene, received the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel became a nation. That's where religion was concentrated in. We call that the Mosaic age. And then, as I said, we live in the Christian age. In a different sense, those have been referred to, and that's why I thought it interesting, because I never heard that till I was older. The Old Testament might be looked at as a starlight age and a moonlight age. Very dim lights, then a little more light, but the Christian age is a sunlight age. And I just carried some meaning to me. If you've never seen that, I thought that would maybe stick with you. Various ways and by various means, we've been taught, but now we're to listen to Jesus. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. What are the last days and how do we know? Say it again. We're living in them now?
The day of Christ in the last days.
We're still living in them now. They're lasting for a while, aren't we? When did they start?
Jesus died on the cross.
In that time period.
How would you prove that?
This is not my little notes here.
Kevin.
Yes.
Go on.
Well, one way we prove that, right, is one, they can't be the last days if there's still more days, right? Like, it would be very hard to say that, those last days have already ended. What would you call this, right? Like, tomorrow. But we know that they hadn't started, long before this writing, because he literally tells us that in those last days you had the Son speaking to them. So you know that they include the days of Christ. And then, unless you want to go and say there's the last year days after that sometime, right, that they're still going now.
Okay, so we're still living in the last days?
Well, again, you can say that maybe there's a time period that, he's referring to that ended at some point. But you would say that these are the period that this is talking about now is like this, period of time since Jesus spoke to now.
Okay, so I see your point. There's not going to be another time period. When Jesus ushered in the last days, that was God's final revelation. I see your point. Well taken.
There was a preacher named Paul Casebolt had a lesson about the kingdom of God, and it was all in chapter 2, and that's why I can remember it. It was in Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the word of Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains." So notice those words, the mountain of the house of the Lord. "And shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." There's another key. All nations will flow to it. "Many people will come and say, 'Come, let's go to the house, mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us the ways concerning his paths.' For out of Zion," there's another clue, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's Isaiah chapter 2. That was a prophecy. You don't get much until you connect them all together. In Daniel chapter 2, while Daniel was revealing the dream to King Nebuchadnezzar and talking about the statue, and when he got to the crumbling of the nations, that God was going to set up a kingdom. In the days of those kings, Daniel revealed, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall that kingdom be left to another people. And it will break into pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. We understand from history and from the meaning of that prophecy that was going to be at the time of Christ, at the time of the Roman emperors and the time of the destruction of Rome. But God was going to set up a kingdom that was going to last. In Joel chapter 2, it was prophesied, "It shall come to pass afterwards," or like afterwards, or in the last days, or in the latter days, "I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even the male and female servants in those days I'll pour out my spirit, and I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood." All these things that signify control in our sky are going to be changed. So those things in authority are going to be changed. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not just Jews, everyone. "For in Mount Zion," those are key words, "and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Some of the similar language you see in Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was standing, and when all these things were going on, people talking in tongues, we don't have to put too many of the pieces together ourselves, because Peter said, "Men of Judea who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. These people aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel." Peter says, this is that. We don't have to connect it together. Peter says this here on the day of Pentecost. You remember what Joel was talking about? This is that. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." So how do we know that we're talking about the last days? Because all those clues and a few more can be assembled together to bring us to this point in time after Jesus died and the kingdom was ushered in then on the day of Pentecost. What does it mean to you that Christ is the brightness of the glory of God? Pardon?
He is God.
Yes. He is deity. Jesus isn't just a man.
He shines on his own.
He's God and man. Anybody else? It's kind of difficult, though, isn't it?
He made the statement. Hey, you seen me? You seen God?
I believe Jesus spoke of himself as being the light of the world.
Okay, thank you.
The light shining in the dark place. I was thinking the greatness of God. I would say that Christ is God's ultimate gift to mankind.
Sibby?
I kind of take that, like, I won't get into light, degrees of lightness, but think of paper. Okay, you have brightness of paper, white, very white paper, as opposed to like a vanilla look. Okay, Christ is the extreme white, perfect, brilliant color that it's the shining brightness, the most good is the way I see that. And it, when you're talking about white light, it's the most easily seen.
Is it hard to describe God?
It's
no, hard to describe God. Bright light is a little brighter, a lot brighter.
In my notes here, it says you can compare the glory of God to the sun. You can't really see the sun.
Mm-hmm.
You see the beams of the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how we see Christ.
Very good. So it's hard to describe God, but his presence is described as a very bright light, the radiance of glory, something that would be very beautiful and very awesome, but also something that you couldn't just stare at, maybe. And in our lesson book, it said Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So the glory of God is seen in Christ. He reflects the glory of God. Some of those are the comments that you all made, and thank you very much for that. But it also says that Christ is the image of the person of God. And this is a little different. I see this different in this way. The first is like a stand back view of God and just say, that's real glory, the brightness of his glory. But when it says he's the image of God, I think we're going to see details. We're going to see characteristics of God, not just a picture, not just a snapshot picture that shows a radiant glory. But when Jesus is the image of God, we're going to see particular aspects of God. Now, what do you say? Yeah.
I mean, Kim, the way I think about this is there's no way to interact with the sun and interface it with it. There is a way to interface with the beams off of it, right, or the brightness of that.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way to directly interface with God. But there is a way for us to be in the image of God. To literally be, if Christ is that image, to be in the image of Christ, right? To be in the image of God. So for me, it's another way of saying that Christ is the way that we interface with God. It is through Him.
And that's why He became, that's why He became man, to show us God. In our notes, He's express image of God, the image of His person. That says God is a being and Jesus is a being. The Son of God is the exact representation of His being. When you think of that exactness that Jesus is, that's how we know God. This is eternal life, to know the Father. You know me, you know the Father. That's what Jesus said. So that's Jesus, the very image, an exact replica, exact replication. Along the lines, how is it the same or different when we are in the image of God? Were any of the prophets in the image of God like Jesus was? Right. Because God is righteous. Jesus was sinless. We can be after the image of God, but it's not going to be the same as Jesus. If we look at the words, the word for Jesus that the word image is used, it says that it is like the figure stamp, that is an exact copy. And that's why it says the express image. That's Jesus. When we are the image of God, the Greek word says it's a likeness, like a statue, like a profile. You know what a profile is? It's a side view. If you had a silhouette, you wouldn't even see my ears. You'd just see the cut out of my face, you know. It's a resemblance. It's a representation. We want to be that. But when God says, be ye holy as I am holy, are we ever going to reach that point? That's an awesome statement. But God requests that of us. In the same way, we aren't going to be the same image of God that Jesus was. But that's what we're looking to do as we go walk through our lives. What is meant by Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. Christ is greater than the prophets, and one of those things is He is upholding all things by the word of His power. What did Jesus do? And because He created it, that means where was He? He was in the beginning with God. And He was God. He's not one of the best prophets. He's not a prophet. Another point that I wanted to make tonight as we go through this study, I'm going to have a few minutes left. Was Jesus like a prophet? Or were the prophets like Jesus? It's a little bit semantics. And you know what semantics are? Maybe a little bit nitpicking. I heard a preacher make the point, you don't say the church is kind of like the temple. You say the temple is kind of like the church. You don't say Jesus was kind of like a prophet. You say the prophet was kind of like Jesus. Because Jesus is the real thing. The prophet was not. Okay? And that's the point that I wanted to make is, as we make all these comparisons, remember what the real thing is. And when we say one is like another, let's give Jesus the preeminence in that illustration as we do that. For what that's worth, that was Bob Walter, give credit where credit's due, was teaching that. Maybe one more topic. Well, I don't want to get started on the angels. So I want to thank you for your participation tonight. I'm sorry we didn't get all the way through it, but we did read it. So continue. We'll say we covered it because we read it. But rehearse it on your own. The material is very good, and be ready for next week. Thank you very much.